We'll take your Bibles again, please, and turn this time to Ezra. Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8, and now the first 14 verses detail the list of the chief of the fathers who go with Ezra from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes. And we're going to break into reading after the list of those names and read from the verse number 15. The verse number 15. And again, Ezra here, the author speaking with respect to the work of God in his day and generation. Ezra chapter 8, verse 15. Let's give attention to the reading of the word of God. "And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi. Then sent I for Eleazar, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, for Elnathan, and for Jarib, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshullam, chief men, also for Joiarib, and for Elnathan, men of understanding. And I sent them with commandment unto Ido the chief at the place Casiphia. And I told them what they should say unto Ido and to his brethren the Nethinims at the place Casiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, of the sons of Malai, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah with his sons and his brethren 18, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Moriah, his brethren, and their sons 20, also of the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinims, all of them were expressed by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us, and for our little ones, and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counsellors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I even weighed unto their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels 100 talents, and of gold 100 talents. Also 20 basins of gold of 1,000 drams, and 2 vessels of fine copper, as precious as gold. And I said unto them, ye are holy unto the Lord. The vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye, and keep them, until ye weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites, and chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver, and the gold, and the vessels, to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month, to go unto Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy, and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem, and abode there 3 days. Now on the 4th day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with him was Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binu, Levites by number, and by weight of every one, and all the weight was written at that time. Also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. And they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors on this side the river, and they furthered the people and the house of God. Amen. May God be pleased to bless this portion of his word for his name's sake today in God's house. Ezra chapter 8, just turn your attention to the one text at this point, and then we'll seek the Lord in prayer. It is verse number 23. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. And let's bow in a word of prayer and ask God to bless us in his word today. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee, O Lord, for all the good gifts that we enjoy. We thank you for health and strength that finds us here. We thank you, Lord, for the temporal provisions that we have enjoyed and been blessed with. We thank you, Lord, for the tithes and offerings uplifted. We thank you, dear God, for your hand of blessing upon this place over the years. And we thank you, Lord, for this season of anniversary as we remember, O Lord, all that you've done. We pray, O God, you'd cause the work to progress. Take us on further with thyself. Bless us, O Lord, in the word of God now. Speak to all of our hearts, see it and unsee the like. And may we see the progress of the church of Christ fulfilled in ordained generation. For the glory of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. When you read the Bible, you are reading the account of the unfolding in history of God's eternal plan of redemption. God has purpose eternally to save a people through the work of his Son. And the Bible records the history, the years and the centuries of how that plan is worked out. And thus we might speak of the Bible as an account of redemptive history. And thus it comes to us in such a way. Now we don't believe in dispensationalism. We don't believe in God dealing with people in seven distinct areas of time. We don't believe that. But we do note that within that one single covenant of redemption, God's people have different duties and different responsibilities at different times. You consider the various prominent figures in the Old Testament, and you will see how their tasks and their duties varied according to the time they find themselves in redemptive history. You can think of it as a timeline. You have the promise given to Adam and Eve in the garden, the unfolding of the promise of redemption. And you can think of that through the centuries. And it's not a matter of a few years here and there. It is over centuries that God's plan of redemption is worked through. And thus you have a man like Joseph, who is faithful to God in Egypt, faithful to God in preserving the line of Shem and Israel. And then you've Moses, and he's faithful to God in bringing the people out of Egypt. And that's the task that God has given to Moses. You've Joshua, and he's the task of being faithful to God in leading the people into their inheritance. You've Gideon, Samson, other judges faithful to God in defeating the enemies of God in the context of Israel. And then you've David, Solomon. Their task in redemptive history is to be faithful in establishing and extending the kingdom. And then now, in the portion we're reading, we're entering into the account of the people of God after the exile. And you've men of God like Zerubbabel, Ezra and Nehemiah. And they are now to be faithful to God in returning the chastised exiles to the land. And in that overview of redemptive history, just picking on particular individuals, you see that each person was faithful to God. But their faithfulness to God was used of God to advance the redemptive historical purposes of God at a particular time. At each period of history, the duties of the people of God were distinct. And in light of this, we ought always be careful in our application of the New or the Old Testament narratives to our time in the New Testament age. We must be careful and judicious as to how we apply what happens in the Old Testament to our present context and situation. We may feel that we are living in the days of Elijah or the days of Ezra, but such judgments will always be subjective. They will always be subjective and subject to your feelings. But the Old Testament must be used of God to draw principles of who God is and how God works
And having drawn those principles out, we then take and apply them to our duty in our present period of redemptive history. We have our duty before God in our era, in our generation, in the unfolding of God's purpose of redemptive history. And if I ask you the question, what is our duty today as the people of God, I hope you will all be very clear in the answer. Because the answer is the answer that we have seen in recent days. What is God's present purpose in redemptive history? What is God doing in the world today? It is surely working in the church for the unfolding of the Great Commission. That is what God's present redemptive purpose is. And we must see ourselves in the context of that particular task and duty. We are to go into all the world. We are to go to every creature. And we are to preach Christ and Him crucified. We are to make disciples. We are to gather them into local churches. We are to teach those disciples to do everything that Christ has commanded. That is our task. And that is our task because that is God's present work. That was not the task given to Joseph. That was not the task given to Ezra or Zerubbabel or Nehemiah. But it's our task. And we must be clear that that is our duty in the sight of God today. God's present work is gathering the bride to the groom. And we have the privilege of having a role in that particular task. And thus, as we pray today in a day of prayer, if this day of prayer is to be in the will of God, it will be as we pray for the outworking of that particular task. To pray for God's will to be done on this day and for God's kingdom to come is to pray that God's present purposes in redemptive history would be brought to pass through our efforts and through our labours. But we pray because it's only in God's strength. Our prayer meetings are to be places where chiefly we are to ask God to do as He's promised. And God's promise is God's will. And God's will is the extending of His church into all nations at this particular time. So my purpose this morning then, as we look at this Old Testament narrative, and particularly verses 21 through 23, is to draw principles of God's working in Ezra's day. And then see how they do apply to your present day. The Old Testament is a relevant book for the New Testament people of God. But we must be careful in our interpretation of it. The setting is clear. This chapter details the second wave of people returning to the land after the decree of Cyrus. You turn back to chapter 1 and you'll see that decree mentioned. Chapter 1, verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom. And what's that proclamation? It is there in verse number 3. Who is there among you all of his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. And so Cyrus, in his decree, allows and affords privileges and help for the people of God to go back to their own land. And thus chapter 2 details the first wave. Verse 1, now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, going with Zerubbabel. Verse 2, which came with Zerubbabel. This is the first wave of people returning to the land. Then chapter 8 is the second wave. This time not with Zerubbabel but with Ezra. And in the book of Nehemiah details the third wave, as the people of God come, this time with Nehemiah. And so what is Ezra doing? Well, Ezra in chapter 8 is leading the people of God in the providential leading of God, in obedience to the command of God, fulfilling the promise of God given to Jeremiah. The command of God, the providence of God, the promise of God. It's a redemptive historical narrative. God is using Ezra to work out this period of redemptive history. So the end of the chapter says, and they furthered the people and the house of God. It's a chapter about progress. The progress of what? It's the progress of redemptive history. It is God's will that its people will be back in Israel. Because the Messiah is to come in Israel. And God is preparing the ground, oh, in hundreds of years later, for Messiah to come. And to know the lineage as the son of Abraham and the son of David. It's a redemptive historical portion about progress. And thus I want to think about principles that govern spiritual progress. And the first thing we must note is that God's purposes, God's redemptive purposes, progress despite the presence of enemies. God's redemptive purposes progress despite the presence of enemies. You have there in the verse number 22. I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers, we'll come to that in a moment or two, to help us against the enemy in the way. Or verse number 31. He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. Now, references here made to enemies. Now, we don't have time to survey Ezra and Nehemiah, but you will know that there were those who did not want the people of God to return. There were those, Sambalat, Tobiah, others, and they did not want the temple rebuilt nor the walls reconstructed. We read of their devices. At times they were subtle. At other times they were overt and physical. But here the concern is of a party that may lie in wait to abuse the progress of the people of God as under Ezra they seek to return to the land. The enemies are those who are seeking to hinder the advance of spiritual progress. There will always be such in the Lord's work. But again, we must be careful and use the scriptures alone to accurately identify the nature of our enemies in this present New Testament gospel age. We have enemies in this present day and generation. Yet God's work will progress despite their presence. But who are the enemies? Well, first of all, we are engaged in a spiritual, not a physical battle. Now, you know where I'm going to turn, I'm sure. It's Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Again, when we read the New Old Testament, we take the principle and then we see, well, how does that principle look through the spectacles of the New Testament revelation? Who are the enemies of God's work? What are the enemies at force in our day and generation that would seek to hinder the progress of God's redemptive purposes? Well, we're told very, very clearly, for we wrestle, verse 12, Ephesians chapter 6, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We have spiritual enemies. Because we are engaged in a spiritual battle. Our battle is not for territory or possessions or ground. Our battle is not for nations and kingdoms. Our battle is for men's hearts. And because we are battling for men's hearts and the kingdom of God to rule in men's hearts, the enemies are also spiritual. And they have that desire that we would not see Christ reigning in their hearts. And so the apostolic band, they understood that though they walk in the flesh, they do not war after the flesh, 2 Corinthians 10. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not physical, but they are spiritual. They are mighty through God to the pulling down strongholds. So first and foremost, when we see the principle in Ezra of enemies, we must then interpret that in light of the New Testament's teaching that we're in a spiritual warfare. And thus we must understand in the second place that our enemies are those who chiefly promote doctrinal error. That is chiefly the work of Satan in our present day and generation. They attack the truth of the gospel. They attack the mind. They attack the heart, the faith of the child of God. What does Satan do when he enters Peter? Satan comes and through Peter's words attacks the doctrine of the necessity of the atonement. The truth is under attack. The necessity of the work of Christ. Acts chapter 15. What happens in Acts chapter 15? We saw it in recent weeks. The Galatians rise up. Or also in Galatians, the Judaizers rise up. What do they attack? Justification. They attack the truth that a man is right with God, not by the works of the law, but only by faith in Christ and his finished work. They attack the truth of justification. We saw Philippians chapter 3, didn't we? There were those who were described as the enemies of the cross of Christ. And they were those who attacked the doctrine of sanctification. That you could live as you like. You're a license to do what you like and do all sorts of wickedness. And then, of course, they attacked the truth of sanctification. 1 Timothy 4. There's details of the attacks on Christian liberty. Those who were saying, don't do this and don't do that. The attack on the truth that in Christ you're free. Free from the dictates of man. 1 and 2 John, attacks on the humanity of Christ. Denying that Christ came in the flesh, in a true humanity. Attacks upon the truth. You could turn to one just for example. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just when we're nearby. 2 Timothy chapter 4, just to show you one more example of the enemies of the cross. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The verse number 14. 2 Timothy 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Here's an enemy of Paul, an enemy of redemptive history. But his enemy is what? The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. So the enemies of the purposes of God in our day and generation are those who are laying siege upon the truth of the gospel. They are those who through spiritual warfare undermine the truth of Christ and Him crucified. They undermine the truth that He is the God-man. They undermine the truth of the sufficiency and the totality of the atonement. And they lay siege upon such truth. And doing so, they take men to hell. That is the enemy we face. And thus, it's simplistic, I know. You'll say, Paul and the apostles faced physical assault, didn't they? They were physically persecuted and physically attacked, and that's true. It's true across the world even today. But the purpose of those who were seeking to physically attack Paul was to suppress their words and suppress the truth. And thus it is wise and judicious for us to be careful who and what we view as an enemy of the work of God. We ought to be careful not to use the term loosely. But in our day and generation, Satan works to deny Christ in the form of doctrinal error. And thus we must be vigilant regarding doctrine. We must be vigilant as the people of God that we understand the truth of Christ and Him crucified. And we must all privately, individually, be diligent in this respect. So that when you hear error, your antenna is raised and you say, wait a minute, that's not according to truth. Because sometimes the attack on the person of Christ comes very subtly. And sometimes the attack on the work of Christ comes very, very subtly. And we must pray that God will help us. But the great message of Ezra chapter 8 is that God's purposes progress despite the presence of the enemies. Even though those in our day and generation would seek to undermine and hinder the doctrine of Christ, God's redemptive purposes will not be thwarted. Because the second thing to note in Ezra chapter 8 is that God's purposes progress through the power of God. You look at verse number 22. Verse number 22 of Ezra chapter 8 shows us where Ezra's hope lay for progress. Oh yes, the last verse talks about furthering the people. But where does Ezra's hope lie? Well, Ezra's hope lies in the hand of our God. He is so concerned with the glory of God that he's ashamed to take offered assistance to give him a safe convoy back into the land. Oh, the king has done much. Even back in Cyrus' time, there was much help given to the people of God. And thus Ezra's decision here was a decision of his own personal choice. I don't believe personally it was sinful in this place for him to take help of the king. If we suggest that, then we're suggesting that Nehemiah was sinful in taking the letters of the king in Nehemiah chapter 2. But Ezra was so concerned for the glory of God, and he had committed himself to that by saying to the king, the hand of our God is sufficient, that he then refused the help that's offered him. And thus, he is determined that the glory of God would be visible in their safe journey. And it shows us two very simple principles. Having expressed his faith in God, he is
determined to show that the purposes of God do not depend on men. The advancing of God's redemptive purpose does not depend upon men. God uses means, but God is the ultimate mover in the progress of his kingdom. Those are things that are so simple, so basic. You know them so well. But we need to be continually reminded of such things. You turn to Psalm 60. In the Psalm 60, and the verse number 10, "Wilt not thou, O God, which hath cast us off, and thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies, give us help from trouble?" In the Psalm 60, verse 10, "For vain is the help of man." Again, that simple premise of the Word of God, that the help of man is empty and fruitless. But through God we shall do valiantly, for it is He that shall tread down our enemies. And again, it's having a God-centered view of life that will enable us to pray through the will of God today. Having our eyes upon God and not upon man in any form, whether it be your session, your minister, your denomination, whatever form you may put your eyes upon men, get them off man and get them to God. And you remember that through God we shall do valiantly. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You know, I was reminded of this in a forceful way this week, just in my own devotions, reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You can turn over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just a reminder of this issue of progress by the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 27, you have the truth that God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things to confound the things that are mighty, the base things, and the things which are despised have God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. But look at verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Ezra was clear that as he furthered the people of God, he understood it was only by God, not by man, and thus Ezra would never have gloried in God's presence. The understanding of God progressing the work. You see it in chapter 2 when Paul comes to Corinth, determines to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. He was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Listen, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so as Paul goes to Corinth, what happens? God's redemptive purposes progress. But they progress not because of the wisdom and the ingenuity and the preaching of Paul, but because of the power of God. And thus we must always remind ourselves, the purposes of God do not depend on man. But the purposes of God, rather, advance at the hand of God. Back to Ezra chapter 8. Rather than depending upon man's ingenuity or man's help, they depend upon the advance of the hand of God. Again, this phrase, the hand of God, is a very common phrase in both Ezra and Nehemiah. Really, virtually all the references to it in the Word of God are in those two books. Not quite all, but the vast majority of them are, certainly. You have it there in verse number 18. And by the good hand of our God upon us. You have it also there in the verse number 22 in the latter part. The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. And you have it there in the verse number 33. And the hand of our God was upon us. The hand of God speaks of God's active involvement in our affairs. God has not left his redemptive purposes to our efforts. You might talk about God having a hands-on approach to redemptive history. God lays his hands upon his church. God lays his hands upon the preachers of the gospel. And God uses men, but his hands are upon them. God is actively involved in our affairs. It speaks of God's active working. God's active working is in view. As you see, the hand is that which works and moves. Whenever you read the hand in Scripture, you're reading of action.
It's an action hand. It's a hand that's doing something. Hands are things that work and mold and create and make. And so it is here. Here the picture is that of preserving and protection. But again, it's the active hand of God that's working and moving. It speaks of the power of God's working. Again, the hand in the Word of God is the hand of God is always referring to His power. The right hand of God. When you think about Mark chapter 16, they went everywhere, didn't they? They obeyed the word. They preached everywhere. The Lord working with them. That's the picture here. Progress through the power of God. And I just want to remind you that we must not look to man for the progress of the church and the kingdom. Men will always disappoint. Politics, they are there to ensure a peaceful context for the preaching of the word. But politics will not advance the kingdom of God. The hand of God will advance the kingdom of God. And as you pray for kings and those in authorities, we don't look to kings and authorities for reviving the church. The church is revived through the hand of God at work. And thus it leads to the third principle for spiritual progress. Yes, God's progress advances despite the presence of enemies. And it advances through the power of God. But you'll see in the third place very clearly, God's purpose has progressed by means of the prayers of His people. It's really what I wanted to focus on particularly today in this portion, but the other things were necessary just to lead up to this. Enemies are present. God's power is needed. And thus it comes to the conclusion that we must pray. We must pray. This is a day of prayer and fasting. We set aside to seek the Lord and to humble ourselves before God in the attitude of fasting and prayer. So what do we learn in this chapter regarding those activities? Well, we have a prayer meeting in view, don't we? Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Arabah, verse 21, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of Him. It's a prayer meeting that's gathered. And we see, first of all, the action in prayer. The action in prayer. The action in prayer is first and foremost seeking the Lord. Seeking the Lord. Again, verse 21 says this, to seek of Him a right way for us. But even before the seeking of Him a right way, there is a seeking of God Himself. Verse 22 says, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek Him. Seeking the face of God. That is the action of prayer. If we are to set ourselves to pray, it is to seek the Lord. And when we seek the Lord in prayer, we are particularly seeking the Lord's face. Again, you'll all be familiar that the face of God in the book of Psalms is associated with God's gracious purposes. It is that we would know God's gracious favor. That God's favor would be upon us. That we would know God's grace outpoured in our midst. That as we pray, if you like, for the Spirit of God, we're praying, we're seeking God's face. That His face would shine upon us. It's a prayer for grace. The Lord says, seek ye my face. Our heart says, thy face, Lord, will I seek. And thus in prayer, our action is seeking of God. If you're not here for that purpose, then I encourage you to repent and prepare your heart. You're here with the purpose of seeking the face of God. But in this action, there is the beseeching of the Lord. You have it there in the verse number 23. So we fasted and besought our God for this. The word besought there is exactly the same word in the original that's used for seeking of Him a right way. This word beseeching is the same root word, but here it's beyond seeking God Himself and taking us to the seeking of God for things. You see, in prayer, we are to bring petitions to the Lord. And this word beseeching, it has the sense of earnest pleading. It's used of somebody in Psalm 35 begging bread. Begging, the same word for beseeching. It has that earnestness. It's used of David in 2 Samuel 12. Remember the child from Bathsheba? And the fear the child is going to die. And David fasts and besought God for the child. And you can contemplate in the heart of David the emotions, the fervency, the earnestness in prayer. Not simply going over some words, but pleading with God. That's what's in view here. It's a calling upon God with earnestness and fervency. It is that righteous man's prayer in James, the fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. I remind you the purpose of prayer, dear child of God. The purpose of prayer is worshipfully seeking God and bringing a request to God. That's what a prayer meeting's for. Seeking God and bringing requests to God. I remind you all again, we are here to pray to God. We are here to pray to God. And there are some who naturally struggle with your self-consciousness and awareness of people, but you are not here to pray to each other. As you pray to God, others will listen and be edified by your prayers, but chiefly you are here to pray to God. And we often find ourselves in the context where we didn't open our mouths in prayer because we care what other people think. The fear of man brings a snare. And the snare is your mouth is shut in prayer. And there are many of you, and you will pray in your home, and you will give thanks for the food, and you'll pray with your children. But you need to come to the prayer meeting with the same attitude and pray to God, not to man. I'm not here to, I just did scold you there, I'm not here to scold you. I want you to see your liberty in Christ. Why do you feel you can't pray in the prayer meeting? Is it the judgment of others? Let them judge. Is it because you don't think God's going to accept you? Remember what you are in Christ. Remember that in Christ you are complete in Him. And if you keep your eyes on praying to God, then no man will shut your mouth. Our prayers will all vary. Many, many times I find myself stumbling and stuttering in my words as I pray. It's not about who you pray to. It's about praying to God. And as we keep this in mind as our purpose in prayer, we are also kept in mind that we are here to pray to God and not to preach to each other. Our prayer meetings are to bring petitions to God for God's kingdom to be advanced. We are not to preach in our praying. We are to pray in our praying unto God. And these are things you know, but we all need a reminder of these things. That our prayer is the end of God. That's the action in prayer. Seeking and beseeching the Lord. What's the attitude in prayer? It is the attitude of humility. Then I proclaimed a fast there, that we might afflict ourselves before our God. Can I remind you what the imperative of prayer is? What is the command of prayer? Well, we love the verse in 1 Peter chapter 5, casting all your care upon Him. But the word casting is not a command. The command comes in verse number 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, casting your care upon Him. Prayer is essentially, if it's spiritual prayer, is an expression of utter humility. It is an expression of our inability to deal with issues. It is an expression of our inability to live for God. It's an expression of our casting ourselves wholly upon the Lord in dependence upon Him. That's what prayer is. Prayer is not a time again for us to puff ourselves up, to say, I thank you that I'm not like this one and that one. Isn't that the Pharisee? How does the Pharisee pray? He comes to the temple. He lifts up his eyes. Oh, I thank you I'm not like everybody else. That's a Pharisee's prayer. The spiritual prayer is a man or a woman of God who humbles themselves and in grace recognizes what they are without Christ and without God. You see, these words, afflict yourselves, they can't speak of afflictions being wrought upon us by others. Afflict is used of the Egyptians and their actions towards the people of God in Egypt. But here the grammar of the word speaks of something we do to ourselves. It's very wisely translated, that we might afflict ourselves. Humility. Humbling of self. That's the context of fasting here. Psalm 35, the psalmist says, I humbled, same word used as afflicted,
I humbled my soul with fasting. Just remind you, fasting can be physical but not spiritual. You can starve yourself of food without fasting in the inner man. The fasting in view in the Word of God that is owned of God is a fasting in the heart. Oh, accompanied by the physical. But the physical is not to be seen as earning favour with God or favour with man. But rather in fasting we humble ourselves and we feel our weakness. We feel our physical weakness. And we feel our need that without God we're nothing. And as we feel our physical needs, we then focus on the spiritual reality that that expresses. That without God, spiritually we're nothing. And thus, fasting is, throughout the Word of God, that means of humbling ourselves before God. Samuel called to fast when the Ebenezer stones erected. Oh, they fast and they confess sin. It's associated with humbling ourselves. What about 2 Chronicles? Just this one text, there's a number. There's Judges 20, 1 Samuel 7. Joel chapter 1, but 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and the verse number 3. Just again showing this sense of humility in the place of prayer when fasting is involved. And so we have here. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. You see how closely these two portions are paralleled? Seeking God, fearing God, looking at God and not man, and then this fast is proclaimed that they would then come and confess their sins in light of the power of God. That's what verses 5 and following is all about, and the prayer that Jehoshaphat offers. Humility. Christ told the disciples, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." In the purposes of God, fasting is given that we would have the attitude of humility and prayer. That God's redemptive purposes would progress. We're here to pray for the advancing of God's kingdom. And to do so, we must see that we are undeserving of God's favour. That we've sinned against the light of God's word in thought, word and deed. And that we humbly petition God for his favour. The day of prayer and fasting is not a day for pride. It's not a day to puff ourselves up and say, "Yeah, I fasted today." Today we get on our knees and we confess that we're not what we ought to be before God. And that we recognize that we can do nothing without God. And we will go nowhere without God. And the kingdom will not advance without God. And that's the attitude of prayer. What about the application in prayer? What do they ask for? What's the application in prayer? Well, you have it there, don't you? It's the verse number 21 this time. To seek of him. And what do they seek God for? A right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. They're seeking God for this right way. Now, the right way in view here is not speaking about moral rightness. That, of course, is good. It's good and proper to speak for a right way morally. That's actually assumed here. Because they are already in the right way. They're obeying God's command. They're following God's providential leading. They're seeing the promise of God worked out. They're all moral. They're already morally in the right way. And thus, the right way in view here is speaking rather of a straight way. A way that is without obstacles. It's used of Abraham's servant in Genesis 24, in the verse number 48, where he says, "And I bow my head and worship the Lord and bless the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the right way." It's the idea of God leading us in a way without obstacles and hindrances. It's all about progress again. The right way is all about progress. It's about furtherance of the kingdom of God smoothly without hindrance and obstacle. That's what they're praying for. It's used the psalmist in the Psalm 107 with respect to the people of God. "And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation." The right way. There's a New Testament prayer that corresponds with this. It was prayed in our prayer meeting this morning. It is the prayer that Paul issues or instructs the people in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified." That's the New Testament equivalent of this prayer. The right way.
And the right way is that the Word of God would have free course. And you remember, from I preached that a few years ago, you remember that the word free course has the idea of running. Running without hindrance. Running without stumbling blocks. Running without hurdles. It's a running, a smooth running of the way. And the prayer is that the Word of God will progress. And as it progresses, God's kingdom progresses. Because as the Word of God runs, it is then glorified. And it's glorified when sinners trust in Christ and His finished work. And thus, as we pray for, this must dominate our prayer life. You think of the main dominant prayers in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Thy kingdom comes, a prayer for salvation of sinners. Thy will be done is a prayer for the sanctification of sinners. The Word of God would run and be glorified. That is the primary focus of our prayer meetings. Yes, we will pray for other things, and rightly so. But primarily, as a matter of utmost priority, we will pray for the Word of God to run in a free course. Because that is God's present purpose in redemptive history. And we pray for it for little ones. That's included, isn't it? We seek of Him a right way for us. And for our little ones. And for our substance. The substance there speaks, of course, of the physical things. And we are to pray for our daily bread. We are to pray for the physical in our lives. We pray for all this, not just for ourselves, but also in the context of the generations to come. Because the child of God will always be concerned for the spiritual advance of the kingdom of God in the generation to come. We're never only concerned about our own day and generation. We're always concerned about those who will follow after. And thus we set ourselves to pray for this right way. The progress in our families of redemptive history as they're saved and brought to Christ. And the great encouragement in this portion is that, as it says in verse number 23, He was entreated with us. Sinners? Oh, yeah, it's the sinners. None of these Old Testament saints were fully sanctified. They all had remaining sin. And as they sought the Lord, I'm sure their prayers weren't perfect. And I'm sure their prayers were touched with various motives and emotions. But their prayers were in the will of God. And God heard their prayers. And God brought them the right way. And thus we see just that general principle. The prayers of God's people lay hold on the part of God for progress. Despite the enemies. That's what I want you to learn from Ezra chapter 8. To lay hold on the power of God. That the hindrances that are there will be overcome. And that the kingdom of God will progress in our work here. Let's seek the Lord in prayer as we bring this time, this part of our day to a close. Just again, still ourselves and seek the Lord in prayer. Eternal God, we thank Thee for the abiding truth of Thy Word. We thank You, God, that You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And You're the God that we pray to today, and You're the God of Ezra. And we ask, O God, that You would give us grace to reflect Ezra's example in our own lives, that we would seek Thy face today, and that we would bring our petitions before You today with the desire that the kingdom of God would advance and progress. Oh God, be pleased to help us in prayer. Bless those we number who must take their leave of us at this time. We pray, oh God, that You'd be with them, help them to walk with Your favour upon them. May they know Your face smiling on them. Keep us all in Thy fear, and may we abide in Thy presence today. For Christ's sake. Amen.